Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians 10, your bulletin says verses 1 through 13, but we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, the Word of God says this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be gathered here to worship you, your Son, and the Holy Spirit on this Lord's Day. We thank you for this opportunity now to hear the preaching of your word, and we pray that you would bless our understanding, Lord. Please help us to see the gospel in this message and how we, your people, are so richly blessed above all others. We pray that you would do what I cannot do to comfort and bless the hearts of your people and draw sinners to the Savior. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. About 10 years ago, the late great theologian Dr. R.C. Sproul, he published a book called Everyone's a Theologian. Everyone's a Theologian. Some modern Christians hear that word theology and they think it's some dry, heady, merely academic discipline for those people who go to seminary, but that's not true. Anytime any of us contemplate or speak of God, of the scriptures, or any of the matters contained therein, we are engaging in theology. And the degree to which our understanding conforms to the standard of God's truth is what determines the quality of our theology. So we should all have a desire to study theology more. Now, there are different ways to study theology known as theological method. Perhaps the most popular is known as systematic theology. But there are several methods, and we don't need to list and define them all today, but the theological method that I do want to introduce is called biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of how the scriptures and all of their doctrinal content form one unified whole. It's how the many parts, the many passages of the many books, with the many doctrines contained therein, form the one history of redemption. A good illustration of this is a puzzle. A single puzzle consists of many pieces, and the many puzzle pieces comprise the one puzzle. Now, when working on a puzzle, you can run into various issues. You're going along, and suddenly you realize that certain pieces don't fit together. Or you realize that perhaps their contours and edges do fit together, but the colors and the patterns on the pieces don't quite match up. Well, what do you do as these problems arise? You look at the picture on the box. You don't just jam pieces that don't fit together, or you don't just assume that if two pieces do fit together, that they belong together when the visual material doesn't match up. No, you look at the one picture on the box and use the picture as your guide to reevaluate and determine where the many pieces belong. That's like biblical theology. It's having the full picture in sight. And that's why it's so important to read the scriptures cover to cover over and over and over again until you develop a solid understanding of the one history of redemption, so that you have the whole picture in view as you go about doing your theology and biblical interpretation. Sometimes we come to difficult passages in the scriptures, and there are many difficult passages. And what we sometimes have the tendency to do is interpret those difficult passages or verses in isolation from the others. And we can think that we've made sense of them, but it's possible that we've made those puzzle mistakes. We've just jammed a couple of pieces into place. Or we've found what seems like a good fit, but the details don't quite match up as well as they ought to. That's when we go back to the puzzle box. We go back to our biblical theology. We look at the picture and see if our doctrine and interpretations of those difficult passages fit consistently within the whole picture. You want to make sure that your doctrine and interpretations, you can pull them all together into one thoroughly consistent and coherent whole. That's what biblical theology is all about. Now the question is, how do we do biblical theology? And there are several ways to do this, but one way, and this I think is the simplest way, is to identify major themes in the scriptures and trace those themes throughout the whole Bible so you can see how that theme unifies the story of the Bible. For example, one biblical theological theme is temple. And what you can do is trace temple imagery throughout the scriptures to see how it unifies the story of the scriptures. So let's take this temple theme as an exercise, trace it through the scriptures to see how this works. A temple is defined as the place where God dwells and his people worship him. The first temple in the scriptures was the garden temple, the Temple of Eden. It's where God dwelt with Adam and Eve in their state of sinlessness, and they worshiped him. After the fall, Adam and Eve, they were cast out of the garden temple, and the whole story of the Bible is, in one sense, about restoring temple fellowship. Fast forward to Israel. They were given the tabernacle in the wilderness, and after conquering the promised land and the beginning of the Davidic kingdom, the tabernacle was replaced with the temple, and it was a glorious temple where the presence of God dwelt and his people worshiped him. However, like Adam, Israel broke the covenant, so they were cast out of the land and the temple was destroyed. Later on, upon returning to the land, the Jews built the second temple. But the glory of God never filled the second temple because it was only temporary until the true and greater temple would come. Fast forward to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 and chapter 2, they do something very interesting. John chapter 1 says that the Word, who is God the Son, became flesh and tabernacled. You hear that word? He tabernacled among us. John chapter 2. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," speaking of the second temple that was still standing in Jerusalem, "and in 3 days I will raise it up again," this time speaking of the temple of his body that would rise from the grave. You see, in Christ and in the New Testament, temple has undergone a fundamental redefinition. This signals to us that with the coming of Christ, there is a radical change taking place. Then throughout the rest of the New Testament, temple imagery is applied to the people of God. There was no longer any need for a physical temple on earth because the people of God became the living temple of God. And now we await the day that we go home to be with the Lord in heaven. And heaven too is a temple, the place where the manifest glory of God dwells. The place where Christ, the great high priest, he sprinkled his atoning blood for us that we would gain access into that heavenly temple and access into the heavenly holy of holies where we will worship the Lord forever. So do you see how temple is a unifying theme to understand the one story of the Bible? Well, that's just one biblical theological theme. There are many others. But there's another one that we're going to focus on in this message today, and that is the biblical theological theme of Exodus. When most people hear Exodus, they think exclusively of Israel's exodus from Egypt, and that certainly sets the pattern for other Exodus-like events in the scripture. But the truth is that Exodus is a major theme throughout the Bible that unifies redemptive history. For example, there is an Exodus pattern in the story of Noah and the flood. There is an Exodus pattern in the return of the Jews from exile in Babylon. There is even an Exodus pattern in the early life and ministry of Jesus, particularly in Matthew's gospel. But we don't have time to examine all of these different Exodus patterns today. Rather, there are two main Exodus events that we will examine today, because these two Exodus events relate to the formation of the two major biblical covenants. The first is the Exodus of Israel from Egypt, which relates to the formation of the Old Covenant, and the second Exodus, to which the first one points, is the greater Exodus in the formation of the new and better covenant. By reviewing these two Exodus events and the formation of these two covenants, hopefully this will whet the appetite to study biblical theology. Hopefully it will train our thinking so we can all learn to more effectively read the scriptures and mine their depths. And of utmost importance, hopefully this will significantly increase our appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom. Now before we begin, just a brief outline. We have four sections in this message. We will, number one, briefly define what Exodus means. We always want to define our terms. Number two, we will survey our main passage in 1 Corinthians 10 to see how Paul has not one but two Exoduses in his theology. Number three, we will then further examine Israel's Exodus from Egypt. And four, demonstrate the remarkable symmetry between the Old Covenant Exodus and the glorious New Covenant Exodus. Again, we will define Exodus, look at Paul's two Exodus theology, further examine Israel's Exodus, and then see its symmetry with the better New Covenant Exodus. So, Exodus defined. Exodus comes from a Greek word that literally means the road out. And you can sort of hear this in the word itself with that prefix, ex, E-X. Words that start with ex typically refer to a going out of some sort. For example, the word exit means to leave, to go out. The word extract means to take out. The word extinguish means to put out. Well, similarly, Exodus means the road out. Again, it refers to a person or group taking the road out of somewhere or something. And with this definition in mind, we can see that this is the perfect description for Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and into the promised land. That much is clear to all who are familiar with the story. But what's easy to miss is that Israel's exodus, though significant in its own right, was a pattern for a new and greater exodus taking place in the formation of the new covenant. And to prove this point, let's briefly work our way through 1 Corinthians 10 again to see how Paul has not one but two exoduses in view. This is the two exoduses in Paul's theology. Looking again at our main text, we want to see that Paul, he draws a strong connection between Israel's exodus from Egypt and what is taking place with the church beginning in their first century context. Let's first look at verses 6 and 11. Notice verse 6 says this: "Now these things," the things of the exodus, "became our examples," note that word, "examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Then again in verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples." There's our word. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." That recurring word, examples, is significant here. It's not speaking of mere examples, as we would say our pastors are examples of godly men, or brother so-and-so is a good example of a godly father. No, the word is far more specific than that. It comes from the Greek word tupos, from which we get the English word types. And this is a key term. We need to get this if we're going to grasp Paul's point. A biblical type is defined as a person or thing that symbolizes, foreshadows, or prefigures a person or thing of true and greater substance that comes later. Let me repeat that. A biblical type is defined as something that symbolizes, foreshadows, or prefigures something that comes later. And what comes later and is of true and greater substance is called the antitype. And every type has a future antitype. Every foreshadow has a future substance. Every prefigure has a future figure. And in case this is still unclear, let's look at one example of a type and antitype so you can see the connection. The animal sacrifices of the Old Covenant sacrificial system were types of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They were types in that they were sacrificed for the sins of the children of Israel. But the antitype, the true and greater substance, which is the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the sins of his people. There you have the type and the antitype. So perhaps you can see how that works, and we're going to see more of these as we go. So the types, shadows, and symbols in the Old Testament find their antitypes, substance, and fulfillments in the New Testament. So when Paul says these things, and the things he then lists are the events of Israel's exodus, he's saying that these things happened to Israel as types, and they became types to the church. In other words, Paul is not just loosely comparing to similar situations, but he is expecting that all of those Old Testament types in Israel's exodus are going to manifest in greater New Testament antitypes. And he doesn't want the reader to miss this connection. That's why he says in verses 1 through 2, he says, I do not want you to be unaware. That word means to perceive the meaning in something. I do not want you to fail to perceive the meaning of these types and their significance for you. That all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. This is speaking of the Old Covenant Exodus by these three things: Moses, the pillar of cloud, and the waters of the Red Sea. And Paul wants the reader to perceive there is a type-antitype connection being made between the old Exodus and a new Exodus that is taking place. Moses, as the mediator of the Old Covenant, is a type of the only true mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The pillar of cloud was the manifest presence of God that led the Israelites. It is a type of the Holy Spirit that indwells and leads us. And the Red Sea is a type of the waters of baptism. Do you see what Paul is doing? In the Old Covenant, it's Moses, the cloud, and the sea. But in the New Covenant, we are baptized into Christ, our mediator. First and foremost, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And secondly, through the covenantal ceremony of water baptism. Notice the type-antitype connection. And this goes on in verses 3 through 4. He says, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Here he mentions two more types. The spiritual food that Israel ate is in reference to the manna from heaven that sustained their natural lives in the wilderness. That's the type. Well, in John chapter 6, which Pastor Dan recently preached through, we see that Jesus is the antitype of this, as he says he is the true bread which came down from heaven. And if we eat, That is, if we partake of him and his sacrifice by faith, he saves and sustains our spiritual lives forever. It's the same principle with the spiritual drink mentioned. The spiritual drink Israel drank from the rock. Paul explicitly states that rock was Christ, who in the new covenant gives us living water, the living waters of salvation that we might never thirst again. These are more typological connections. But in spite of all these blessings, Moses, cloud, the sea, the manna, the water, what happens to the Israelites in the wilderness? Verse 5 says, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. That first generation of Israelites, they failed to enter the promised land because of their unbelief. And Paul draws from their experience to warn the churches not to suffer the same end. And we see his warning in verses 6 through 10. Again, he says, now these things, the things of Israel's exodus, became our types. Why? Why would God do this? To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Here he lists Israel's sins. Israel lusted after evil things. They committed idolatry and sexual immorality. They tempted Christ as they murmured and complained, and they did this over and over for 40 years because they were a largely unbelieving people. So they failed to inherit the promise until that entire first generation died in the wilderness. Paul then summarizes his overarching point again in verse 11. When he says, now all these things happened to them as types, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. What's he saying? Israel had an exodus. They had a mediator. They had a deliverance through cloud and water. And they had a covenant with God. But that generation failed to inherit the promise. Now Paul is saying there is a new and greater exodus taking place with a greater mediator, with a greater deliverance through spirit and water, with a new and better covenant. So don't be like that unbelieving generation of Israelites who came out of Egypt. Don't reject Christ. Don't reject his gospel. Don't do the things they did, live the way they lived, and suffer the end they suffered. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 11. So having surveyed this passage, what are the main takeaways for us? The three main takeaways are these. Number one, in Paul's theology, there are clearly two Exodus events, one the type, the other the antitype. Two, these two Exodus events relate to the formation of the two major biblical covenants, the old and the new. And number three, back to our introduction, this is essentially an inspired biblical theology from Paul. The Apostle Paul is using the biblical theological method to show that Exodus is a major theme and it unifies the history of redemption, in particular through the formation of the two major covenants. That's what we see in our text. So section one, we defined what Exodus means. Section 2, we just used the inspired text to see there are two Exodus events, one a type and the other the antitype in redemptive history. On to our third section, we now want to build on this understanding. We want to build on this type-antitype model by looking at more of the types in the Old Testament Exodus so we can later see their symmetry with the antitypes of the glorious New Covenant Exodus. So with all of that in mind, more old Exodus types. Let's look at other key events and time markers of Israel's Exodus, which really extends from Egypt all the way to the Promised Land. And we will begin with the Passover. The children of Israel have been enslaved in physical bondage in Egypt, and the Lord visits his people to deliver them, but Pharaoh refuses to let them go. Therefore, God sends 10 plagues that devastate the land, and the last of those 10 plagues, which was the plague that broke the Pharaoh's back, was the death of the firstborn. The Lord said he would go into the midst of Egypt and he would strike all the firstborn of man and beast, but God would make a way to protect the Israelites from this plague of death, and it was through the institution of the Passover. In the Passover, the Israelites must take a lamb, slaughter it, and place the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the upper lintel of the doorway. And by doing so, when the Lord passes through the land, he would see the blood on the doors and he would pass over them, as he would then strike all the firstborn of the Egyptians. This is precisely what happened. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh and the Egyptians urged the Israelites to leave the land in haste. The scripture also says they went out of Egypt a mixed multitude, which is important. That means there were Gentiles that went out with them. So this is the original Passover, and it was a type of the one to come. That's our first type. Next, the Israelites come to the Red Sea, which we already briefly discussed and read in our first scripture reading. But what we see is that the heart of Pharaoh and his servants turn against the Israelites. They want to bring them back into bondage in Egypt. So Pharaoh and his armies pursue them to the Red Sea, and the Israelites become frightened because there's no way of escape. Then Moses, he lifts his staff, and the Lord causes the waters of the Red Sea to part, and the children of Israel cross the Red Sea on dry land. Pharaoh and his armies, they see this and figure it's a good idea to follow after them. But the Lord caused the waters of the sea to rejoin and drown the Egyptians. This too was a type. Then the Israelites, they're led by the presence of the Lord into the wilderness of Sinai. They come to Mount Sinai, and here is where God ratifies. He enters into a formal covenant arrangement with the Israelites. Of particular interest for us is that it is 50 days after the Passover, that number 50 is important, it is on the 50th day after the Passover that the Lord descends on Mount Sinai in fire, and he gives them the Ten Commandments. When the people see this and they hear this, they are terrified by the presence and the voice of the Lord. They tremble in fear and they stand afar off. They weren't even allowed to ascend the mountain, let alone touch it, lest they die, because this covenant is a covenant that is marked by distance from God. So Moses, the mediator, he is the one who ascends the mountain to approach the Lord. And as Moses is on the mountain receiving the other commandments of the law, the people become impatient. They get impatient and they go to Moses' brother Aaron and they tell Aaron to fashion an idol for them. And this is the infamous golden calf incident. Aaron fashions the golden calf and says, "This is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the people worship the idol. And because of their sin, 3,000 people died that day. That number 3,000 is important. This whole Sinai event is a type, as we will see. Over the next year, Israel is still encamped before the mountain while the tabernacle is being built. After about a year, once the tabernacle is complete, the people depart from Sinai towards the Promised Land. They send 12 spies. Again, notice the number. 12 spies to spy out the land, 10 of which bring back a bad report that there are giants in the land and we will not be able to take it. And the Lord, because of their unbelief, swears in his wrath that that generation would not enter the Promised Land. Thus they wandered in the wilderness for a total of 40 years. The travel from Egypt to the Promised Land could have been as short as a couple of weeks, but because of the sins of Israel, it would be a 40-year transition period. Note the number. a 40-year transition period from the Exodus to entering the Promised Land. And this transition is a type. Finally, that generation dies off, and it is at the end of the 40th year that the children of Israel once again stand on the border of the Promised Land. Moses delivers his final public address to the Israelites. He transfers the leadership over to his successor, Joshua. Moses wasn't allowed to bring them in, so he dies in the plains of Moab. Instead, it is Joshua, Moses' successor and commander of the armies of Israel. He is the one to lead the people across the Jordan River into their inheritance. And Joshua, too, is a type. The last thing to note about this, the generation of men who entered into the land had not yet been circumcised according to the covenant. So the first order of business before taking possession of the land was for all the males to be circumcised. After the males are circumcised, this is what the Lord says to Joshua. He says, "This day, today, I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." This signified the completion of the removal of the disgrace and shame of Egypt from off the people. And that's why it really marked the end of this Exodus era in their history. So, we saw several types here. Let's just sketch these out again so they are fresh in the mind. First, we have the Passover type. Then they go through the Red Sea. 50 days later, God descends on Mount Sinai in fire and enters into a formal covenant with Israel through the giving of a law. This law did not transform the hearts of the people, who went right into idolatry and sexual immorality, and 3,000 people died. There is then a total of a 40-year transition from Egypt into the Promised Land, and it is Joshua who brings them in, at which point the disgrace of Egypt is completely removed from off of them. Brethren, all of these things were types of the future Exodus in Christ, in his covenant, and in his kingdom. And this is what takes us to our fourth and final section here, which are the glorious new Exodus antitypes. And what we're going to find here is, as the author of Hebrews keeps saying over and over and over, that everything that we have is just so much better. A better mediator of a better covenant with a better inheritance. So, let's look at the new Exodus in the new covenant. And again, it all begins on the night of a Passover feast. The Lord Jesus, he eats the Passover meal with his disciples, but there is a change that is taking place. He tells them the bread of the supper signifies his body, which is to be broken for them, and that the cup of wine signifies the cup of the new covenant in Christ's blood. He is telling them that he is going to die for his people to establish a new covenant. We have to connect this with the first Passover in Egypt. Only then it was the blood of an actual lamb that saved the Israelites from the plague of death. But in this new covenant Passover, it is the Lord Jesus who is called the Lamb of God, the true and greater Passover lamb, whose blood is shed to save us from the just wrath of Almighty God. This is the Passover antitype, and it marks the beginning of the true and greater Exodus. After the Lord's resurrection and ascension into heaven, the next step in the establishment of the new covenant came on the day of Pentecost. Now, Pentecost literally means 50th, because it is the 50th day after the Passover. Remember what happened 50 days after the Passover in Egypt? God descended on Mount Sinai in fire to formally ratify the old covenant with Israel. Well, here in the New Testament, 50 days after Christ's Passover, God descends on his disciples, and there appeared to them divided tongues like as of flames of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Instead of God descending on a fire, on a mountain in fire, which was the old type, God descends upon his disciples in fire. And instead of the giving of the law of the covenant, which would lead to further sin, condemnation, and death, in the new, the Lord gives the Holy Spirit, who ministers grace, justification, and life. And instead of being a covenant characterized by fear and distance and the inability to transform hearts, the new covenant is instead characterized by fellowship with God and the ability to transform hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we then see in Acts chapter 2. When the 12 apostles stood, there's that number again. The 12 apostles stand, and Peter, he preaches on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved that day and added to the church. Do you see what's playing out here? Two Passovers, 50 days later, two covenants, and the giving of two gifts, the old being the law, and in the new being the Spirit. And rather than 3,000 people dead, 3,000 souls live. You can see this type, anti-type connection unfolding in this early history of the church. But the establishment of the new covenant is still not complete because there is a transition that is taking place. Just as there was a 40-year transition for Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land, there is a 40-year transition period in the New Testament as God leads his people out from the old covenant and into the fullness of the new covenant. Now, at this point, you might ask, where did he get 40 years from? Where do we get this 40-year transition period in the New Testament? Well, if you take the position that Christ died in 30 AD, and that's the position I would take, and there are strong calculations for this, and that the old covenant officially came to an end in 70 AD, which is when Jerusalem and the second temple were destroyed, you have 30 to 70. You have a period of 40 years. 40 years in which the old covenant is being brought to an end and the new is being established. Now, during this covenantal transition in the New Testament, the gospel first goes to the Jews. And many of them believe in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. The gospel also went to Gentiles to fulfill the promise to Abraham that in him and in his seed, that is Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So what we see is that the new covenant also has a mixed multitude of Jew and Gentile that are being made one new humanity in Christ. But while this is happening, and the Jew-Gentile church is being built, there was also a division taking place amongst the Jewish people because of the Old Covenant. There were some Jews who were of what I will call unbelieving Israel, who rejected Christ, and they wanted to keep believing Israel, the Jew-Gentile church, in bondage to the law, and by extension, still in bondage to sin, condemnation, and death. It was just like Pharaoh, who would not let the people go. Unbelieving Israel wouldn't let believing Israel go out of the old covenant to worship God in spirit and truth. And of course, the one who was ultimately behind all of this was Satan himself, who wanted to keep the whole world not only in covenantal bondage, but in bondage to spiritual bondage and in bondage to sin. This is why Christ, he came to destroy the works of the devil. And this is why the old covenant order, which had the whole world shut up under sin, had to be removed so the new covenant people of God, the Jew and Gentile church, could be free, finally free from sin, finally free from the works of Satan, and finally free from the bondage of the old covenant. This removal of the old covenant is something that the early Christians were eagerly anticipating throughout the New Testament. And this would be realized in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in the end of Matthew chapter 23 and the beginning of Matthew chapter 24. The Apostle Paul likewise prophesied about the end of the Old Covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which he calls the Old Covenant a ministry of death, whose glory was passing away, such that the new covenant ministry of the Spirit would not only be more glorious, but would have a glory that would never pass away. Also, the writer of Hebrews, written shortly before 70 AD, speaks of a shaking that is taking place in his time. And in this shaking, God is removing those things which can be shaken, which is the old covenant order, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain, which is the new covenant order. And this was completed in 70 AD with the shaking of the earthly kingdom of Israel and the full inauguration, the establishment of the everlasting kingdom of Christ. This completed the 40-year transition from old to the new, and it was all accomplished in and by the true and greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is Jesus the true and greater Joshua? This is important because Joshua is the last type on our list. Well, we know Joshua, Moses' successor, is the one who brought the Israelites into the promise. But it's easy to miss the strong connection between Joshua and Jesus, especially without knowing the origins of the name Jesus. Jesus, in Hebrew, is Yahshua or Yeshua. That name was translated from Hebrew into Greek, from Greek into Latin, and from Latin into English. And after it goes through all of those translations, we get the name Jesus. But what's interesting is that if you translate the name Yahshua or Yeshua directly from Hebrew into English, we get the name Joshua. It's the same name. Now, don't misunderstand me, because I know there's a lot of people who pick a bone about this. This doesn't mean that we have to exclusively say Yeshua, like some people do. They say, oh, Jesus is not his real name. Jesus is his name. We can keep saying Jesus. I just wanted you to see the connection here between the name of Joshua and the name of Jesus so we can fit this last piece into place. And just as the first Joshua, who was a type, brought the Israelites into the promised land and the Lord officially removed the disgrace of Egypt from them that day, so the Lord Jesus, when he abolished the old covenant, finalized the removal of the weak and beggarly elements of the law that were an obstacle to our new covenant salvation. And that is our Exodus story. From the Passover of Jesus to Pentecost 50 days later, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit through a 40-year transition period from the old to the new covenant and into the glorious freedom of the new covenant kingdom of Christ. Two covenants, two Passovers, two Exoduses. The one gives law and 3,000 people die in one day. The other gives the Spirit and 3,000 souls are saved. Two 40-year transition periods, two Joshuas, two removals of former disgrace and shame. The one Exodus led to the formation of a covenant in the flesh that did not save, promised nothing more than long life and blessing in a geographical piece of land, and was only temporary. But the new Exodus led to the formation of a new covenant in the Spirit that does save, promises eternal life and blessing, and is everlasting. Two Exoduses that shaped the course of redemptive history. Who would question the symmetry, the beauty, and the truth of the Scriptures? Who would question the absolute sovereignty of God over all the affairs of men? Who would question the abundant loving kindness of God toward us, his people, who've inherited these blessings in Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom, with all praise to his glorious grace? Now, as we bring this in for a close, there is one final Exodus that must be mentioned, and it is the personal Exodus we must all experience individually in order to reap the benefits of the New Covenant Exodus. The New Covenant Exodus is a historical reality. It was already accomplished, but it must become a personal reality, and the opportunity for that is set forth every time the gospel is preached. Every time the gospel is preached, God sets before the heart of every man, woman, and child the Exodus road, the road out of spiritual bondage, bondage under law and bondage to sin, condemnation, and death. And that road out, that way out, is the Lord Jesus himself. That's why he says in John chapter 14, I am the way. I'm the road out. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So for those who have not been born again, you're still in Egypt. You're still in spiritual bondage. And I plead with you, take that Exodus road. Turn to Jesus Christ. Turn your back on Egypt and never look back. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ and you will be saved. And for us, brethren, we ought to be the most thankful people in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. He bled and died for the removal of our sins. He rose for our justification, and he removed every obstacle that stood between us and being reconciled with the Father. And in due time, he called you, Christian. He called you and drew you out of spiritual bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. He led you on that road out of bondage and into the heavenly inheritance, where you are now seated with Christ in heavenly places. And we, above all people, should be the most thankful people in heaven and on earth. So let us do what the Shema commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us continue to search the scriptures that we might have the trained eyes to perceive what God has done for us in Christ. And let us serve the Lord in the beauty of holiness as a holy nation, knowing there is an eternal reward for the faithful. Let's pray. Our great and awesome God, we rejoice in your love, Father. We rejoice in the redemption that is in your Son. And we rejoice in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We rejoice in what you have done for us in history. And we are so thankful that these things are revealed to us in the scriptures. And we are so thankful that you have given us eyes to see them. May we ever marvel in your goodness toward us, worship you with all of our hearts, and share this good news with those around us, that they too might glorify your holy name. For those who don't know you in truth, we humbly pray you would do a work in their hearts even now and draw them to the Savior, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Bring them into the glorious liberty of Christ, his covenant, and his kingdom, and may all praise your glorious grace. Please bless this word to our church and others who hear it. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.